people can be fickle at times, can't they? One moment, someone's your friend, and then the next minute, someone's not. Sometimes someone can say something to you, and then something you say to them in return can bring a bit of tension. But people can be fickle at times. I remember I was driving down to Bible college one day in America, and I was had the radio on, and Barack Obama had just become the new president of the United States, and the local radio station were hailing this new man, Barack Obama. He was a great talker, a great orator. And the guy on the radio said, "This is a new dawn for America. This is a new day. This guy's going to lift us out of economic recession." And then just about 2 months later, on the same drive down to Bible college, this same radio station were basically saying this guy was a disaster. And just 2 months later, by some of the policies that he had implemented. But what about in the sports world? What about the new player that arrives at a club and all the fans are there to welcome them? In fact, in some of the Spanish teams, there's nearly 60 and 70,000 people will just come out to see the new player just kicking the ball up in the air with the new team shirt and scarf on. But then in just a few weeks' time, or even just a few months' time, many of those fans can turn on the player because he's not playing the way they wanted him to play. He's not delivering the goods the way they wanted it. See, people can be fickle. And this is what is exactly happening in the text before us today. Jesus is arriving into Jerusalem. His ministry in Galilee is now over, and Mark is going to spend chapters 11 to 16 talking about Jesus' last week, his week of passion. And the people are welcoming in as this new king, this new savior who's going to rescue them from the Roman oppression and government. They are looking for a physical kingdom. They're looking for a fight. They are looking to be delivered. And so they welcomed Jesus, but it was on their terms and conditions. You see, what we meet here is a very fickle crowd as they welcome Jesus coming in, and the first day is great and they're welcoming him in, but in their own minds they had terms and conditions about what kind of Savior Jesus was going to be in their lives. But can I ask you this morning, what terms and conditions do you construct in your relationship with Jesus? You remember the time that you became a Christian, or perhaps you're here and you've never become a Christian, and you're maybe wondering this morning about what are the terms and conditions of being a Christian? Or you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you accepted Jesus into your life years ago, but over the years you've had a set of terms and conditions that Jesus can take over this part of your heart, but that part, well, that's not part of the terms and conditions that you've constructed. And you see, in this text this morning, I think what Jesus is starting to show the people as he rides into Jerusalem, that he just doesn't want to be a savior, but he wants to be the king. He wants to be Lord. He wants to have total control and total mastery over every little part of the people's hearts. But you see, the people were welcoming him, but it wasn't in those terms and conditions. Listen to how Jesus describes what it means to be a follower of Christ. Listen to Jesus' terms and conditions, which he said earlier on in his life in the Gospel of Luke. And I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to a crowd who were gathered, and the Bible says in John 2 that Jesus knows the heart of every man. And so in this crowd, as Jesus is about to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? He knows what's going on in their hearts. Jesus says, here's the terms and conditions. Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses or forfeits
his own soul. So in this passage, Jesus is leading the charge for you and I to come and follow him, but it's not on our terms and conditions. They will be based in his. And he asks you and I, as we look at this passage, as we step into the sandals of the people and we try to get on those dusty streets as they go into Jerusalem, Jesus is saying and asking us to deny ourselves in 2012. He will pick up his cross on Good Friday, and he asks you and I to pick up our own cross in 2012. He will actually give up his life for the sins of the whole world on Good Friday, and he asks you and I in 2012 to give up our lives for Christ. You see, those are the terms and conditions. But the crowd that we meet here, their welcome is based on their terms. The context, Mark's gospel, has been described as a passion narrative with a lengthy introduction of which the passion was the utmost importance. About 38% of the gospel is devoted to the Passion Week, chapters 11 to 16. And actually 20% of the gospel is devoted to the day of Jesus' death. So as you step back and analyze the details, you can see what Mark is trying to show. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus wants to have total lordship over the lives of his people. But as we come into the sort of the narrower context, Jesus has just come from Jericho. He's just healed the blind man Bartimaeus. And the people who are with him in Jericho are following him, this miracle worker. What else is this guy going to do? And so there's a great excitement and buzz in this Passover season. You see, Jesus is now about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and he's staying in Bethany and Bethphage. And Jerusalem is about 2 miles away. He's made a long journey up the hill from Jericho, and he's starting to think now about what's going to happen in this week. And for the whole of Jesus' ministry, in the first 11 chapters of Mark, he's been trying to kind of keep himself hidden a little bit. Because he knows that the Pharisees and the scribes, from the day one of his ministry, wanted to kill him. That if Jesus said that he truly was the King of Kings, they wanted him dead. But now Jesus is going to plan his own death. This passage is going to reveal to us the divine plan of Jesus' death. It was Passover time. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews that were now gathered in Jerusalem. And the amazing thing is, there's a great debate as to whether Jesus arrived in on Palm Sunday or whether he arrived in on Palm Monday. I only discovered that in studying it this week. There is quite a bit of a debate. Because what was happening was, at this time, it was called the month of Nisan. And on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, Jews who were celebrating the Passover would have gone out and they would have selected a lamb for the sacrifice. And then what happened on the 14th day of Nisan, which was 5 days later, the lamb would be sacrificed. So some writers were saying that actually Jesus didn't arrive in on Palm Sunday, but that he arrived in on Palm Monday, which was the 10th day of Nisan, when all the Jews in Jerusalem would have been going out, looking out for a lamb to be sacrificed. And what day was the 14th day of Nisan? It would be Good Friday, when all the people in Jerusalem would have been sacrificing their Passover lambs. And so here Jesus comes into Jerusalem, whether you believe it's the Sunday or the Monday, and all the people in Jerusalem will be thinking about going out and selecting their Passover lamb to be sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan. And here Jesus starts to walk into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And the people with their human eyes couldn't see that this was the eternal Son of God. And so this is the backdrop to the story, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and that he is coming to forgive the sins of the world. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples what's going to happen, but just like the disciples, just like us, sometimes we don't get it. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 to the disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And the Gospel of John actually talks about after Jesus died and after he came back from the dead, the Bible says it actually clicked with the disciples. It said that they began to understand why Jesus had said these things. And Jesus is trying to tell them just before chapter 11 here, this is all going to happen. It's going to happen this week. I'm going to die. This is the mission statement of what's going to happen. But the disciples just can't get it. But let's drop down into the text in verse 1, and we're going to see the first point. And we're going to spend the majority of the sermon in the first point, because that's really the main theme of the passage. Firstly, we'll see the omniscient terms of Jesus. Verse 1 to 7, the omniscient terms of Jesus. All the all-knowing nature of Jesus. Omniscient simply means to have full knowledge. So let's look at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now, the fact that Mark mentions this word, the Mount of Olives, which is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives actually has a great perspective on Jerusalem. It actually looks down on the city. And in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is in such a hurry to get you and I to this Passion Week, to get Jesus on the cross, to show you and I, the readers, that Jesus really is the Son of God. When he stops and says, hey, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, I think he wants the reader to sit up and go, well, what's the significance about the Mount of Olives? Well, the Mount of Olives throughout the Bible has been a place of worship. At the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God departing from Jerusalem and setting on the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14 verse 4, the Mount of Olives would be the site of final judgment. And the rabbis and Josephus associated it with the coming Messiah. And so Mark is starting to say, look at all the scripture talks about the Mount of Olives. And here is Jesus in the final week of his life. He's on the Mount of Olives. This is the Messiah. Take note. This is the Son of God. He is the King. And he's about to give up his life for you and for me. And as we read through these next number of verses, we need to pause. Because Jesus is about to give up his life for you and for me. And as we look at his omniscience, his all-knowing nature, how he knows every detail and plan, he was doing this for you. He was walking these dusty streets in Jerusalem to give up his life for you. But look what he says to the disciples, verse 2. Saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. This was unusual. Those that would finish their pilgrimage to Jerusalem would usually finish these last 2 miles on foot. They would just walk in to Jerusalem on foot. But those that entered Jerusalem on a donkey were kings. David entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. Solomon, David's son, as the new king, entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so Mark is trying to show us, reader, take notice, look, here is the king, here is the Son of God. He is now coming into Jerusalem and declaring himself to be the king. This was actually fulfilling a prophecy 500 years before. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 said this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I've often been called a donkey for doing stupid things in the household. Or out on the rugby pitches, the coach is shouting, you're a donkey, what are you doing? So in our culture, it's not really that much of a significance, apart from being stupid. But in the culture of its day, it was a sign of a king. David, Solomon, even Jehu in 1 Kings 1:33 said, and the king said to them, take you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on a mule, and bring him down to Gihon. So the fact that Jesus comes into Jerusalem is a signal to the people, here comes the king. But more than anyone else, it was a sign to the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is really revealing his identity. And you can imagine the Pharisees and the scribes going, great, we've got Jesus, here he is. He's pulling back his screen, his mask, that he is the king. And in their hearts they were thinking, we're going to delay his death until after the Passover. But Jesus has got the plan all worked out. Jesus is going to die on the Friday. He is going to plan every last detail of his death. But think about these two poor disciples. Look at verse 3. I was thinking about them during the week. You know, Jesus sends them on this mission, and look what they have to do. Verse 3. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. Two poor disciples. You can imagine them talking together on the road. We've got to find this donkey, and if someone asks us, we're going to tell them the Lord needs it. And to them, this mission may have seemed very strange. Why are you sending us out here, Jesus? This could be dangerous. People could hear about this. Who are you sending us out to? But you see, this is an omniscient God. Jesus knows every little detail of this story as he's planning his way to his death. And as you come to church here this morning, this same Jesus who sits at the right hand of the throne of God knows about every detail of your life. He knows about your past. He knows about your present. He knows about your future. He knows every single detail about his mission as he makes his way to the cross. He knows who the disciples will come and meet. He knows what question they will be asked. He knows what sort of donkey is there. He knows right down to the finest detail what hour he will die on the Friday. And he knows every detail of our lives. You say, how? Well, the Bible shows God to be completely omniscient, to have perfect knowledge. He knows everything about our lives because Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. He knows everything about nature. Psalm 147 verse 4, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He knows about everything that happens in our lives. Psalm 139 verse 2. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. He knows everything that's happened in human history. Acts 15 verse 8. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows everything in all eternity that will ever take place. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall accomplish my purpose. That should fill your hearts with joy this morning. That God knows everything. That your very difficult, painful, distressing circumstance, which is tearing you out from the inside out, God knows. He's an omniscient Savior. And like the disciples, you might be asking, why have we got to go on this mission? Why have we got to go here? Jesus was going to die on the cross, and you can imagine the disciples standing at the foot of the cross and saying, why, Jesus, as they then fled away? Why did you have to die? Surely it was all going so well. And it looked like a tragedy. It looked like the messianic kingdom was finished. It looked like Jesus was finished. But as the Bible says in Romans 8 verse 28, God is working all things together for good. So when the disciples thought, this is awful, Jesus has died, our Savior has gone, he was actually going to rise from the dead in resurrection power because he's an omniscient Savior. And what looked like awfulness, what looked like a tragedy, what looked like the world that was going wrong, Jesus was actually working it for good. Because he's an omniscient Savior. And as I was looking at this text and thinking about my life, the fact that Jesus is omniscient and God is omniscient He knows everything about our situation, but he knows everything about my heart. R.C. Sproul has said this about the omniscience of God. There are many things in my life that I do not want to put under the gaze of Christ. Yet I know there is nothing hidden from him. He knows me better than my wife knows me. And yet he loves me. This is the most amazing thing about God's grace. It would be one thing for him to love us if we could fool him into thinking that we are better than we actually are. But he knows better. He knows all there is to know about us, including those things that could destroy our reputation. He is minutely and accurately aware of every skeleton in our closet. And yet, he loves us. The omniscient Savior knows all about your heart. He knew about everything in the heart of the disciples at this time. He knows about everything in the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. He knows about everything in the heart of the Roman officials. And yet, he is going to the cross out of love. But the text goes on, verse 4. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. And my reading would be that Jesus had a follower of his there. And that the follower owned the colt, and that the people that were around, they allowed him to go. Jesus was in control of this whole situation. He knew who the person was who had the colt. Verse 7, and when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. This is another amazing sign that Jesus was the king. But this is a mock coronation. It's a fake, it's a fraud. There is no dignitaries, there is no fanfare. As Jesus marches now on a colt of a donkey, there's going to be no fanfare. The people are whipped up into a frenzy, but really this is a mock coronation. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he will be their Savior, but the people are welcoming Jesus on their own terms. It kind of reminds you of the story. Remember when Jesus was going to Bethlehem to be born. And yet there was Mary riding on a donkey into Bethlehem with no room for him in any inn. You see, this is a humble Savior. He's planning every single event leading up to his death. But then we meet the crowd. Secondly, the fraudulent terms of the people. So we've seen the omniscient terms of Jesus for their lives and for ours. But here comes the fraudulent terms of the people, or the fake terms of the people. Verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. This was another sign that someone was a king. In 2 Kings 9 verse 13 it says this. Then, in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." In John chapter 12, verse 13, it talks about that they took palm branches. And the palm branches in Scripture is another sign of joy and salvation. So here is Mark saying to us again, notice again, Jesus is the king, but the people in the crowd are welcoming him on their own terms and not the terms of Jesus. When they put their cloaks on the road, this was symbolic because Jesus would then ride the donkey over the very tops of their cloaks. And in the Old Testament terms, that was a sign that the someone riding on the donkey was the king and their submission to him. So Jesus is riding on top of their coats and their sign of submission. But really, they still had their own terms and conditions. And I would ask you this morning, how are you doing in your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What area of your heart and life is not submitted to him? Because we're all very good at, like myself, we're saying, Jesus, you can take that part of my life. I need your supernatural power tomorrow morning because I've got a job interview and I need you to strengthen me and to help me and to be the Lord of that situation tomorrow. But you see, my free time tomorrow night when people are meeting to pray, I don't want you to be Lord there. You can have this part. I need you for this part and I want to submit to your Lordship here. But over here, maybe I can handle that one myself. You see, the people in the crowd had their own terms and conditions in their welcome, but we're just the same. Jesus, you can take this part, but you can't be Lord over this part. Mark tells us the next chapter how we should live our lives in submission to his Lordship. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, how should you live? And you shall love the Lord your God. Listen to these four things. With all your heart. All your heart. With all your soul. All your mind. And with all your strength. So Mark was saying to you and I, the reader, when Jesus marches into Jerusalem and he marches into our lives in 2012, he says, you can't come to Jesus with your terms and conditions. Say, you can take this part, but you can't have that. Jesus says, I want complete lordship and control. And my question to you and my question to myself is, what areas remain unsubmitted to the lordship of Christ? He wants to be king. But the people here in the story, they wanted a kingdom to be established in which someone would serve them. They wanted a physical Messiah. They wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted Roman oppression to be gone. They wanted their wants to be met, their desires to be met, their pleasures to be met, their hopes to be realized, their dreams to be realized. And as we look in the mirror, can't you just see ourselves? We come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, will you help me build my kingdom? Will you help me with your supernatural power so that I can have my wants in 2012? My desires, my jobs, my houses, my cars, my family. Help build my kingdom, God. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, not ourselves. And not our righteousness, but his righteousness. And not our things, but all these things will be added unto you. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he mustn't please himself. He must deny himself, pick up his own cross and follow me. See, the crowd had their terms and conditions, but in 2012, we have our own. But what did the Romans think about this, Jesus? Because the Romans are occupying Jerusalem. The Jewish people, in a sense, are submitting to the rulership. They were allowed, even as Jews, to still practice their rules and regulations religiously. But what did the Romans think about this entry into Jerusalem? Well, it was a complete contrast to a Roman victory parade. Because when a Roman general would come back from Rome after a complete conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed home with elaborate official parades. The victorious general rode in a golden chariot, not a donkey. Priests would have burned incense in honor and the people shouted his name and praised him. The procession would have ended in the arena where the people were entertained by watching the captives fight with the wild beasts. But contrast that with Jesus. His kingdom will not be physical. His kingdom will be spiritual. A Roman general had to kill about 5,000 enemy soldiers to merit this amazing triumphal entry. But in a few weeks, the gospel, in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, would say that the gospel would save 5,000 Jews at Pentecost. See, Jesus' kingdom was not going to be physical. Jesus' kingdom was going to be spiritual. Acts 4 verse 4 affirms this. It says, but many of those who heard the word and believed, and the number of the men came to 5,000. You see, the Romans could kill 5,000 men, but Jesus' gospel would transform 5,000 men. So let's see the response of the crowd, verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means Lord, save us, we pray. Lord, help us, we pray. It's really the cry of the captive for mercy. But the majority of the crowd didn't mean it. This was a fickle crowd. It was a fraudulent crowd. They welcomed Jesus on the Sunday or the Monday, but by the Friday, they had disappeared. They were shouting, instead of Hosanna, they were shouting, give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Why? Because the Jesus that marched in was not the Jesus that they wanted. They wanted him to come and build their kingdom. And we too want Jesus to come and build our kingdom. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And so we see a final thing in verse 11. The idolatrous terms in the temple. We've seen the omniscient terms of Jesus. We've seen the fraudulent terms of the people. But then as we now step into the temple in these last couple of minutes, let's see the idolatrous terms. They had replaced true worship of God for the worship of physical things. Verse 11, look what it says. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I was trying to think between the white spaces of the text how Jesus must have felt. Because you see, when he stepped into the temple, he was really stepping into the very heart of the Jewish people, the people whom he loved, the people who the Old Testament says were chosen, this little itty-bitty nation, Israel. They were elected by God to be his people. And so the Son of God walks on earth and walks into the center of Jewish life. And what does he see? He sees people buying and selling goods for their own profit. They had constructed idols, worship. And so as Jesus steps into our hearts, what does he see? Does he see idols there? Because you see, Jesus came to be the king of his people there and to be the kingdom of his king of his people in 2012. And as he steps into what the Bible says, the temple of God is now within you. And as he steps into the temple of our hearts, what does he see? Does he see idols? Money, power, sex, prestige, control, fear of man. And he wants to free us from those all. So my question is, where do you see yourself in the story? Are you worshipping the omniscient Jesus and what he can do for our lives as he builds his kingdom? And how he transforms our hearts and asks us to come follow? Or do you see some of yourself in the fraudulent cries of the people and you look at, you examine your heart this morning and you're welcoming Jesus, but it's on your terms, not submitting your lives in lordship. And what that led to for the fickle crowd was an idolatrous heart. They had replaced the temple of the living God where they were to worship him with all their mind, heart, soul and strength. They had replaced it with worship of themselves.